All right, so we're looking through the Lord's Prayer. We've seen it as a model prayer, an outline. Each heading is a different section that leads us through what we should be praying about, the things we should be praying about. And we see that Jesus, we have seen that Jesus starts the prayer off by setting the tone of prayer, the atmosphere of prayer, right at the beginning. Our Father. And so when we pray, we go to a loving Father. And so prayer is all about intimacy, warmness. It's loving. It's relational. It's not just a duty. In other words, it's just not something we do because Christians do it and we do religious stuff. When we go into prayer, we go to our Father. We go to somebody who loves us, somebody who enjoys us being with Him, somebody who enjoys being with us. But we also saw as we moved on that God's name is He is a holy God. Therefore, when we go to our Father in prayer, He loves us, but He's also going to deal with our sin, and therefore we need to be ready for that and open to that with our ears, spiritual ears open, to allow Him to deal with our heart. Because He will deal with our sin. He's holy. But He doesn't deal, now listen, He doesn't ever deal with our sin out of frustration or anger. He's never angry with us. All of His anger, remember, all of His anger was poured out on Jesus for every one of our sins. So there's no anger left. And so when He deals with our sin, even if it gets rough, it is always out of love. God our Father knows that sin will destroy us. And so God our Father, out of love, will deal with the sin in our life. And He will back us into corners sometimes. He will make it so rough that you finally let go of your sin and say, I get it. Forgive me, like David. But that's all because He loves us. But the next thing we saw was, He is holy. We get that. So how can somebody like me, who struggles at times with holiness, you know, we all fall short still, don't we? We know the standard. The standard is to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so I get it. He's holy. That's righteousness. That's the definition of righteousness and holiness, Christ-likeness. Then I look at my life and I say, you know what? I'm nowhere near that. So how does somebody like me go into the Lord's presence when He is holy? There's such a vast difference there, isn't there? Well, we saw that that's because Christ is our righteousness. Jehovah is our righteousness. We saw that in the names of God. I go into God's presence because I'm clothed, I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. And so when He looks at me, He doesn't look at Bill Foote, sinner. He looks at Bill Foote, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so I go into His presence through the finished work of Christ. And I go in and I'm accepted and I'm loved on the basis of Christ's performance. And my own imperfection doesn't keep me out of His presence. So all this is setting the tone for prayer. It is loving, it is intimate, it is reverential, it is worshipful, it is confident. Scripture says, come to Him boldly. Now we continue on tonight with our look at God's names. And listen, I would say get the CDs, download these things from the internet, all up on www.savinggracecc.org. You can go right up there and there's links right into the Lord's Prayer. Because as you understand these things, as you listen to it again and think it through, this is really going to deepen your walk. So we're going in now. We're going to look at a couple more names of the Lord and the names of what God has given us. And He's given us these names. Now think of this as we think through these things. He didn't just give us names so that, you know what, you can call me this. A name in the Bible meant this is going to define what my character is like. This is going to define my actions. And so I'm going to give you these names so that you know how I treat you. So you know what I'm like. So you can contemplate this, meditate on it. And so it will change you and bring you comfort and encourage you. So we have Jehovah Rohi, which is the Lord my shepherd there in your notes. That comes out of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So God has revealed Himself through the name shepherd. This is so rich. This is the name that has really been changing the way I think about God lately and think about my prayer life. And what I do is, I've said this before, is I take one name a day and reflect on what that means when I'm going through this part of the prayer. I get to this, Our Father, then I start contemplating the names of God, one name a day. And so when I get to this one, the Lord is my shepherd, I think about things like this. Why would he call himself shepherd? What does that mean with my relationship to him? What is he trying to reveal about himself to me through this name? And first of all, one of the things he tells us in John 10:11, you have it there, is he is a good shepherd who laid down his life for us. He's not just a shepherd. There's a lot of bad shepherds, but Jesus says, I'm a good shepherd. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So as I'm thinking through this, I remember that he is a good shepherd. This is the God who laid his life down for me. That's how much he loves me. Then you think, what does that mean that he's a good shepherd? What is a good shepherd? Well, it defines it in a few scriptures here. I've got them all for you. But how is God a good shepherd? Well, first of all, he's a loving shepherd. I'm going to somebody who loves me. Love me enough to lay down his life for me, but loves me enough also to draw near when I'm in pain, to lift me up, to encourage me. Look at Isaiah 40:11. Here's the God who tenderly cares for you. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I love that. That's the kind of shepherd he is. Are you hurting tonight? Are things happening in your life you just don't understand? There's pain there. When you go to God and you think through the thought that he's my shepherd, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that he gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart. He lifts you. He encourages you. He draws you near. That's the kind of shepherd he is. That's the kind of God I need when I'm in pain. When I go to him, I realize that he listens. He's there. He's there for me. He comforts. Next thing is, he is the providing shepherd, supplying our every need. Look at Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is, I shall not want. If he is my shepherd, I shall not want. The shepherd was obligated, right? I mean, you got to go back into the Old Testament imagery here and see what he's talking about. The shepherd was obligated. He was responsible to take care of the needs of the sheep, right? God has gladly taken on the responsibility to take care of you. Listen, if he wasn't going to take care of you, your every need, he wouldn't call himself shepherd, would he? Because that's what a shepherd does. And so when I go to him and I pray and I have needs, I realize he's my good shepherd. He has gladly, willingly, joyfully taken on the responsibility to meet my needs. Next one. He is the wise shepherd who knows how to lead us into good places. Look at Psalm 23:1-2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I love that. So when I need guidance, I can trust God to guide me. He wouldn't call himself a shepherd if he wasn't going to guide me, right? That's what shepherds do. They lead the flock. And where do they lead them to? They lead them to good places. Here it says he leads us beside still waters, into green pastures. In other words, he leads us into places of contentment and satisfaction and rest. But I've got to trust him. Lord, you're my shepherd. That means you're going to lead me. But I also trust you that you're a wise shepherd, that you know when to lead me, when to move me. That's what a shepherd did. A shepherd moved the flock when it was the right time to move the flock. See, we want to get all impatient, don't we? Lord, lead me now. I want guidance now. But listen, you've got to understand that he will lead you only when the timing is right. He is not, your nervousness, let's put it this way, your nervousness will not move the hand of God any earlier than the right timing to move, right? He's doing all kinds of things. Listen, before he moves you, you've got to be ready to move into that next place. So he might be working on things in your life right now, saying, I've got to work on this, I've got to work on this, and then you're going to be ready to move into the next area. There also might be circumstances in that next place. He says, I've got to get all that ready. I've got to get people ready that you're going to meet up in this. There's a lot of things I'm doing. And I can't move you before all of that is ready. So just relax. Just trust me. I will move you. I will guide you when it's time. Until it's time, what do? We just trust him. Lord, when you're ready, I'll hear. When you're ready, you'll move me. But until you do, I'm going to trust you right now, right here, that this is where I'm supposed to be. So trust him where he's leading. Trust him that he's going to lead you in the right time. Trust him that he's going to lead you when he leads you to a good place. Green pastures, still waters, contentment, rest, satisfaction. But also realize that sometimes to get to that good place takes going through rough times. Notice in Psalm 23:4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to lead you to green pastures and still waters, but there's also going to be these trails that go through the valley of the shadow of death. There's going to be dark times. There's going to be rough times. And what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to trust me when it's dark. You're going to have to trust me that this path that I've got you on right now that seems so hard, that seems so painful, is the path that leads you to where you want to go. And there's no other way to get there. And I like the whole thought of the valley of the shadow of death, because you know what happens in the valley of the shadow of death? Things die. Things like this, our independence. God has to remove that so he's guiding us, so that we're dependent upon him, because we can't get to where he wants to take us when we're depending on ourselves. You know what dies in the valley of the shadow of death? Our plans. There's a lot of times we've got our whole life mapped out, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And God will take us through these times, these hard times. And in those hard times, we let go of our plans. We maybe die to some dreams so that God can give us his dreams, so that he can lead us with his plans. And listen, it's not easy to die. It's not easy to have these things wrenched out of our heart. Death is a great name for this. And you feel crushed. And you feel the pain. But you know what? You come out on the other side and you go, I get it. I see what you did in the valley. And I see how I had to let go of those things so that I could lay down in the pasture. So that you've become more to me. So that you've become bigger to me. So that I'm now following your plans instead of my own. I'm now depending upon your strength rather than my own. All this is absolutely necessary as believers, isn't it? So we trust him that he's leading us correctly. He knows what he's doing, even when you don't know what he's doing, right? And there's times where you look at your life and you go, I don't get this one at all. What do? You retreat back to what you do know. And what you do know is he is a good shepherd. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to lead you where you want to end up, even though it doesn't seem like you're heading that way right now. You've got to trust him. He's a good shepherd. Next thing, fourth thing, he's the pursuing shepherd. Look at Psalm 23:6 again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, what a blessing that is. Do you get what that's saying? Every day of my life, I wake up with God's goodness and mercy pursuing me all over my life. It comes in many shapes and forms. Sometimes his goodness and mercy come in blessing. Sometimes it comes in abundance. Other times it will come in conviction of sin. Other times it will come in trials and pain. But it's still his goodness and his mercy doing good things in my life. God's love and mercy will pursue me all the way into heaven. Look what it says, Psalm 23:6 again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why will I dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Why will I be in glory with God? Because he pursues me. That's the only reason. It's because he pursues me. Listen, I wander off. See if you can relate. I've said this before, but in case you haven't heard it, here's my history. I have a feeling it's your history too. I wander off. He chases me down and turns me back to where I start pursuing him again. I get distracted. He reignites my heart, setting my focus again. I mean, that's the way we walk. It's like this, isn't it? We're heading up, but our walk is like this. Dip, up, dip, up, dip. You know, I'm farther than I used to be. I'm more up the mountain than I used to be. But man, I've walked a lot of dips on the way. And God, the merciful, faithful, pursuing God, follows me into the dip and says, you know what? I'm going to turn your heart. I'm going to rearrange your focus. I'm going to set your vision back on me, and let's walk back up again. Can you relate? I mean, even you guys who are new in the Lord, you can already relate, can't you? Well, you might be saying, well, you know what? Great then. I guess I don't have to worry about wandering off. Well, he's going to pursue you. But here's the thing. Wandering sheep that wander too much, you know what has to happen? He has to break that addiction to wandering. You know what the shepherd used to do? You see that staff that they used to carry with a little crook at the end? You know what that crook was for? One of the reasons that crook was there is they would take a sheep, a wandering sheep who was addicted to wandering. They get those every once in a while, and they take that crook, and they put it on the sheep's leg, and they'd snap the leg. They'd break the leg. I know. Why? That wasn't mean. That was because sheep that wander are stupid, right? Sheep that wander get devoured by lions. They're too dumb to turn around and come back. And so the shepherd, in mercy and love, would break that sheep's leg, which would keep that sheep in the flock, back in with the rest of the sheep, and it would break that habit of wandering. And so you can wander off, and God will chase you down, and you can wander off, and God will chase you down, and you can wander off, and eventually God says, I've got to break this habit. And then it really gets rough. You don't want to get there. Let me tell you this, you just don't want to get there. Stay close to God, because it's no fun to have him take that crook on that staff and go snap. So what happens, though, what I like about this is you enter into prayer speaking to one who is a good shepherd, your shepherd, the one who has already been loving you. You woke up with his love all over you and his mercy all over you. You're so special to him. And so when you enter into love, remember that. This is just a deeper extension of what's already in my life. He loves me. He's merciful. He's been pursuing me. From the moment I woke up, he's already been pursuing me. That's what Psalm says. You enter into the presence of one who cares for you. One who, when you come to him with hurts, he embraces you. He lifts you to himself. That's what it says, right? He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. You seek guidance. Trust him that you'll receive it in the right time, because he wouldn't call himself shepherd if he wasn't going to guide you. That would be the wrong name to call himself. Shepherd's guide, the sheep. And trust him when he guides you into dark spots. He knows what he's doing. He knows the path that leads to the green pastures. He knows that path well, and he understands that that path must go through rough times to get us to where he wants to take us and to get us to where we want to go. And listen, when you start contemplating the names of God like this, this is really going to help you when you get to the later parts in this prayer. This has set the tone. So when you get to the part that says, give us this day our daily bread, if you've been spending time contemplating the name that he is the shepherd, who is obligated, willfully, gladly obligated to meet your every need, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So now when you get to that, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, you're going to enter into that prayer with all kinds of confidence, aren't you? That's what the shepherd does. He meets the needs of the sheep. And so thank you. Now you start thanking him in advance. Lord, because you're a shepherd, all my needs are going to be met. I can rest. And now we start laying down in those green pastures when we have needs. You're the shepherd. You will take care of me. How about lead us not into temptation? Well, we know he's going to lead us into good places. That's what good shepherds do. He's going to lead us away from temptation, into healthy places. So as you enter into prayer, this name gives great confidence. Also, this name also reminds us of our responsibility to follow him. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, so I am to respond to him as Lord. It reminds me that there must be a willingness to be led in whatever way he is leading. There has to be a willingness. I mean, what were the sheep like? The sheep simply trusted that the shepherd knew what he was doing. When he called them, they ran to him and they followed, right? They didn't get all complicated. Well, let's figure this out. See if we're going to like where he's going to lead us. And how is this going to be in this? You know what? They just trusted him and followed. I like simple, don't you? Here's simple. Hear what he says and follow. It's not up to you to figure out if it's going to work or not. That's his problem. Your problem, your only problem, is obedience. Lord, you know what you're doing. I trust you. And so you've said to do this, I'm going to do it. And I'll trust you to work it out. I'll trust you with the consequences. I'm just going to follow you. I like that simplicity. So this name has really affected me as I've studied this and thought it through, how it builds our confidence, my confidence when I pray daily. Now the next name you've got there is Jehovah Mekadishkim. I love this one too. The Lord our Sanctifier. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8 says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The NIV says, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." Now, sanctified means to make holy, to set apart for God. This speaks of two kinds of sanctification. You've got to realize this. First, there's the positional sanctification, or we could call a legal sanctification, when God takes us out of the masses of the world and sets us apart as his own. At that point, we're given the righteousness of Christ, and we now stand before God legally not guilty, legally pure. The rap sheet has been absolutely cleansed. That's what God said, right? "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." And so when God looks at us with this legal sanctification, this legal setting apart, we stand in Christ's righteousness, and God sees absolutely nothing anymore to judge us with. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ." That's a legal phrase. When the law scans our life, it can find nothing to judge us. There's nothing there. It's all been taken care of in Christ. Every sin, past, present, and future, was judged upon Christ, so we're legally clean. So salvation, thinking of it that way, salvation is of God, isn't it? He takes us out of the world, and he sets us apart for him. Then after that, we begin a process of practical sanctification, where those who are given the righteousness of Christ start to grow in a practical righteousness. Sanctification is an interesting thing. This practical righteousness, we could say, is you're simply becoming what you already are. I am already righteous in Christ. Now this practical sanctification, I am becoming more and more righteous. I'm becoming more and more what God already sees me as. He sees me as righteous. And now in this daily walk, I'm becoming more righteous in a practical way, in a day-to-day manner. I'm becoming more Christ-like. So here's what I want you to think about in this name, or what I'm thinking about at least. We know that when God sets us apart in that initial act of salvation, he gets all the glory, right? Say, salvation is of God, he gets all the glory. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So I know we have a lot of different understandings about how salvation may begin, but I'll tell you what, where you've got to come down on in your final conclusion is this, that it's all by grace, which is unmerited favor. I get no credit for it at all. Therefore, if there is anything where I think that I can boast about in my salvation, it's because I think you've got to rethink your salvation, that theology, because what Ephesians says is there's nothing we can boast in. It's all by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. And so God gets all the credit, all the glory for our salvation. Okay, I get that. But what about our practical sanctification, our spiritual growth? Does he get the glory for that too? I mean, I've heard people say salvation, all of salvation is of God. He gets the glory for it all. Well, is that true? Well, I think it is, and I think it's because of this verse in Leviticus, God's involvement in our sanctification. Look at it again. It says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Or in other words, I am Jehovah Mekadishkim. The command. Here's what God expects you to do. Consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? It means to dedicate yourself to God and His ways. Set your life apart for Him in everything. He's number one. What will this consecrated life look like? He tells us here, it'll be a holy life. In other words, a life characterized by moral purity or practical righteousness. Why should I do that? Well, because it's commanded, right? First of all, I should do that because it's commanded. I don't need to go any deeper than that. But there's also it is an evidence of being God's child. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says this, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What that's saying really is He's holy, and so there should be a holiness about my life. Why? Because if I'm His child, to some degree, there should be a family like this, right? If I share the same nature and He's given me that new nature, there should be, to some degree, you should see that in my life. To some degree, I should be acting like Him. And so Peter says, because He's holy, you need to be holy. It's an evidence of you being saved. It's an evidence of you being His child. John Blanchard said this, "A holy God calls His people to holy living. It is inconceivable that it should be otherwise." Paul put it this way, Ephesians 5:1, and here we're back to having that nature of God. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." See that? If you're a child of God, people should be able to see a holiness in your life. You're different than what you used to be. You're different than how the world lives because you're the child of God. You used to be the child of Satan. You're now the child of God, and there's got to be a difference there. Then he tells us how to do this practically. Well, how am I to consecrate myself? How do I live holiness out? He says it's by keeping His commandments. "Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them." There it is. How am I to be holy? How am I to consecrate myself? I am to look at the commands of God, take them seriously, and apply them in my life. Obey them. So this is our responsibility, isn't it? God is saying, this is what you need to be doing, to choose His way, to make choices that lead to practical holiness. It is a process we will be in for the rest of our lives. Christianity is a marathon, not a sprint. For some, it'll go on 80 years. Others, it'll go on for a few years. But it's a marathon. As soon as you come to Christ, from that point on, the rest of your life, you're consecrating yourself to Him. You're setting yourself apart for Him. You're living a life of holiness that follows His commands. But if you're like me, again, and I think you are, I think you can see these things, and you think marathon, okay, consecrate myself, okay, obey, okay. But I also understand that sometimes that's not so easy. I mean, can you relate with Paul in Galatians 5:17? "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other." Man, can you relate to that? You've got this flesh warring with your spirit. You find at times that this battle for personal holiness is not easy. And you find sometimes that you're not always winning the battle. You know what? I see in this name real encouragement. It tells me that in this marathon for personal holiness, that God is involved, that God enables, that God is powerful. Look at it again, Leviticus 20:7-8. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In other words, He is the one who enables sanctification. See that? He is the one that empowers this heart in this fight for holiness against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, I look at myself sometimes and I feel so weak. Where am I going to get help? Who is going to help me to live out holiness? He says, "I am the one who sanctifies you." I can trust Him for this too. Listen, Christianity is beyond us. Christianity takes depending upon God at every level, doesn't it? In everything. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Here's my hope, right? Here's your hope. I have a heart problem, and so do you. And here's my heart problem. My heart is never still. It's always moving towards something. And it could be moving towards things like food and pleasure and TV and internet and technology and hobbies and all of these interests. My heart wants to chase all those things. My heart loves being distracted. Notice Paul's solution. God can steer your heart towards him. That's Paul's solution to our wandering heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. May God do that. I get it. You have a wandering heart. I get it that your heart loves to chase the wrong things. May God steer your heart towards him. Paul says God can move your heart towards him and his love. Now watch how that works in sanctification. I see his love. I understand it more. What does that do? That inspires a greater love in me for him, right? That's 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. This naturally flows into a greater sanctification. John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. See it? Greater love for God will naturally result in greater obedience. And so if I want greater obedience, one of the ways to get there is to understand God's love for me more, because my heart will naturally respond to him in love. And as my heart naturally responds in love, I then obey him more. That's the outflow of love, the outworking of love. So Paul says God can move your hearts towards the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. We start to grow in his perseverance. In other words, we start to grow as God does this in our lives. We start to grow in our ability as we trust him and love him more, in the ability to do the right thing regardless of what's happening in our life. That's perseverance. That's steadfastness. And so that becomes a part of our sanctification, doesn't it? I see his love. I love him more. I obey more. And as all that's happening, God is working in this Christ-likeness, which has this steadfastness to it, doing the right thing regardless. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things these names will do as you contemplate them when you're praying is it will ignite your heart. You'll fall in love with God. How can you not fall in love with God, who's such a good shepherd in your life, who is your sanctifier? Each name causes my heart to respond to him. Each name puts that kindling in my heart that God will ignite and change me. This is important. So this name fills us with hope. We're not in this alone. See what it's saying here? We're not in this thing alone. The call to sanctification is linked to divine power that enables sanctification. That is so important. So as I move into the later parts of this prayer, I do so understanding where the power for those later parts come from, because the later parts is going to call us to live in a way that hallows his name and brings him glory by surrendering to his will on earth like they do in heaven. I look at that and I say, oh my, surrender to you on earth like they do in heaven? God, how can I do that? Well, I've just been contemplating that he's my sanctifier. He's the one who enables me to do that. Oh, it's through your power. God, yes, direct my heart in that way. God, I trust you to help me in this. And now I have confidence and hope that I can do that because I'm depending upon him. I'm going to be told in this prayer to forgive others like I've been forgiven. Really? How can I do that? How can I forgive somebody else like you've forgiven me, Jesus? Oh, it's because you're the sanctifier, because you're the enabler, because you get involved in the command, because I can depend upon you to do this in my heart. And so that takes me back, and when I see this then in the prayer, then I go back to these names that I've been contemplating. I say, God, I can do this because you'll enable me to do it. I'm not on my own in this. It's because you're strong enough. Everything in Christianity, like I said, is beyond you. But none of it is beyond God. And in absolute dependence upon his power, he will enable you to live Christianity out. And you need to start walking in absolute dependence upon his power. And this prayer helps us to do that. So he gets the glory for my sanctification. Why? Because he's the sanctifier. Listen, He starts those desires. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for he has placed in you those holy desires, and he has placed in you the Spirit. And so he gets the glory for my sanctification because it begins with him. I'd have no holy desires if it wasn't for him. I'd have no power to do it if it wasn't for him. So I go along with the plan. Yes, I see what you're telling me to do. I'll do it. But that desire came from him, and the power to do it comes from him. And so he gets all the glory for sanctification. He gets glory for all of our salvation. There will be nothing I can boast in when I get to heaven. Man, you should have seen me take off and grow. Ooh, really? Yeah, sit down. Let me talk to you. No, we're all going to be saying, thank you, Lord, thank you. Every part of our keeping, every part of our growth was all due to your power, your mercy, your goodness, your love in our life. And this name gives me so much encouragement when I pray. I trust in God's ability to move my heart towards him. I depend upon his ability to reign in my heart that is so prone to wander that it can scare me. He's the sanctifier. He keeps me. Can you relate to this hymn? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen, God. Do that in my heart. Paul says that God is able to do that. That's our hope. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 again. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This was Solomon's hope for Israel when he prayed. Israel had such a history of rebellion. Listen to Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings 8:57 through 58. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline. Now here it is. Look at what he's praying the Lord does with these rebellious people's hearts. That he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Here's our hope, God, that you take our hearts and you do this, that you are the sanctifying God. Here's our hope. God, do this with this rebellious nation. Take our hearts, direct them to you. God, work obedience into us. Brothers and sisters, that's your hope, isn't it? That he can do something with your heart that you haven't been able to do, perhaps. That he's stronger than your will. That he's stronger than your rebellion. That he's able to turn your heart and do this in your heart. That's your hope. And this prayer gives us hope in these areas. It was David's hope for himself. Here's David knowing what he was capable of. Here's David who had murdered Bathsheba's husband to try to cover his indiscretion, and it had adulterous affair with Bathsheba. What does David say? He knew who he was. You know who you are. I know who I am. And this is our prayer too. Psalm 119:36. Turn my heart toward your statutes. God, turn my heart so that I will obey you. So that I don't want, and he says, and not towards selfish gain. Lord, turn my heart towards you and holiness and obedience and glorifying you and not to the things of the world. Lord, turn my heart away from that and turn my heart towards you. That was David's hope. He knew who he was. He knew what he was capable of. And listen, if the mighty David was capable of that, who in this room is above what David did? The mighty David, the man after God's own heart. And he did that? Brothers and sisters, we need to depend upon God. None of us are above sinning in the greatest way. And so our hope, every time we come to God in prayer, as we contemplate these names, as we see this, we're constantly reminded, and this was so good about this prayer, we're constantly reminded, my hope is that God is strong enough. God, I hope in you. God, turn my heart towards you in holiness. God, help me to overcome myself. My rebellion, my wandering heart. God, move in me, work in me. What a hope that brings. Puts God on the throne again, depending upon him. So the power of this prayer and what it teaches. We're going to our loving Father, so it's a time of intimacy and warmth. But as we start mulling over, contemplating these names, prayer becomes what prayer should be. Prayer is so much more than your list of wants. You know, the 1 minute, God, here's my list, thank you, I'll see you later. What this does is when we go in and we pray like this and we contemplate who He is and we follow the Lord's Prayer here, you know what? It deepens prayer. We connect with God. We see who we're having a conversation with. This is Almighty God. My heart melts. I worship. I'm so grateful that I know somebody like Him, and that He's called me into His presence. So it leads to adoration and gratitude and worship, and prayer deepens when we follow what the Lord's Prayer is telling us to do. This is where you want to go in your prayer life. We want to go deep, don't we? We want to come into contact with God, who He really is. Because then prayer will start changing our life. This combination of prayer and truth. We go to Him, we contemplate this truth. I've said this before, this combination of prayer and truth is combustible. Ignition in our hearts will happen. Our hearts will begin to respond as they are thrilled and captivated by who God is. The magnitude and majesty of who He is will begin to change us. How can you come into contact with a God like that on a daily basis, with a God who is like He is, and you're seeing who He is through His name? How can you come into a regular contact with Him and not be changed? You can't. Prayer will change you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord's Prayer and what it means and what it does in our life. And God, I pray that You would move in our hearts. I pray that we would be people of prayer. Lord, that You would ignite our hearts. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just hear about prayer and know that we should pray. Father, that does us no good, but I pray that we would take these things and that we would apply them in our lives. We just take the few minutes that it takes to discipline ourselves in these areas. And Lord, I pray that this church will be characterized by prayer. Lord, that You would call us into prayer, that we do nothing without prayer, that we would do nothing in our own strength and in our own energy. God, our hope is that You can do something through us, that You're strong enough to take a motley crew like this, Lord, and change our part of the world through us. Lord, use us. In Jesus' name. Amen.